Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Hear these words from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke in the 9th chapter, verses 51 and 52. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word today. You may be seated.
Today we embark on a journey retracing the footsteps of Jesus as he was heading from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem, and then over the next few weeks, the retracing of his steps in the last week of his life here on earth. This is a Lenten series of sermons, and this is the Sunday before Lent, and so we're preparing the way for Lent today, and then over the coming weeks, we're going to be diving in deep into the meaning of Lent and trying to prepare ourselves to appropriately celebrate Christ's death and resurrection for us. Now, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin, if you would, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. There's a place for you to take notes from today's message. I'd like to encourage you to have a pen ready, and to do that, I'm going to ask you to write down at least three things in the message today, so have that ready. If you're watching online, have a pen and paper handy, if you would, and then you can download the GPS from our website. Inside the GPS, you'll find daily scripture readings from the journey that Jesus makes that we're going to talk about today. I'd encourage you to take the time to read the Bible on your own this week. I know you'll be blessed as you do that, and you'll also find our prayer guide there. Now, as we begin this journey, let me just remind you, Jesus is spent most of his life in the northern part of the Holy Land in Galilee. Most of his ministry has been spent there. Matthew and Mark's Gospels take place almost entirely in the Galilee region, and it's only here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. This is a turning point in Luke's gospel. And the rest of the gospel, well, at least the next 10 chapters, is going to be Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. And why this is important is that Jesus knows when he arrives in Jerusalem, he'll be crucified. Jesus could have avoided crucifixion, stay in Galilee. But Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He's on a journey. He's a man who has 3 months to live. 3 months to live. Now, if you had 3 months to live, what would you do with that time? What conversations would you have? Where would you make sure you went? What kinds of things would you do? Jesus has 3 months to live. He knows this. He predicts this to his disciples again and again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be tortured and then crucified. They don't believe him. He has 3 months to live. What you're about to see in today's message is what Jesus chooses to do with the last 3 months of his life. And all of that is laid out for us in the 10 chapters in Luke's gospel. Luke thinks this journey is so important. He devotes 10 of his 24 chapters to the journey to Jerusalem. And so we're going to find out what does Jesus do on that journey. And then next week, when we formally begin the season of Lent, we're going to move into the very last week of Jesus' life, starting with Palm Sunday. Next week, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday here at Church of the Resurrection. That usually happens at the very end of the season of Lent. We're going to celebrate it at the beginning of the season because that's how the last week of Jesus' life begins. We'll have the palm branches. We'll remember the journey into Jerusalem. And then every Sunday, every weekend after that, we'll be marking Holy Monday. And then Holy Tuesday the next weekend, Holy Wednesday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday when he was crucified. We'll be walking in his footsteps, retracing his footsteps, trying to understand the answer to several questions. What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom is he ushering in? And what does he expect of his subjects? Each week we're going to be wrestling with these questions. Now, I want to give you just a bit of a historical background before we jump into the 10 chapters in Luke's gospel that describe the journey. First of all, just a little bit of information about the geography of the Holy Land. There's a map that appears on the video screen. I'd like to encourage you just to take a look at it and to remember a few things about the Holy Land. This is the Holy Land in the time of Christ. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River that flows out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. The Holy Land is divided into, in Jesus' day, three general or broad regions. The first is the north, which is the Galilee. The Galilee is where Jesus grew up. He was raised there. He spent most of his time in ministry in this region in the Galilee. To the south of that is Samaria. And you remember the Samaritans live in Samaria. We'll talk about them in just a moment. And then further to the south of that is Judea. Now, Judea is where the capital city of Jerusalem is. And today's journey will take Jesus to Jericho, just 16 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, I would remind you that the Samaritans, let's talk about the Samaritans for just a moment. And by the way, if you don't remember anything else about the Holy Land, just remember those three divisions: Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Which one's down here? Which one's here? Which one's up here? Look at that. All right. So, Galilee, Samaria, Judea. The Samaritans. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the leaders of that nation and many of its peoples. They transported them and transplanted them, scattering them throughout the Assyrian Empire. This was their strategy: is you take a conquered people, then you scatter them, and then they intermarry with other people, and you've effectively eliminated them as a race or as a nation of people. And so this is what they did with the Israelites. There were some that remained, most were scattered. Then they took other people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, transplanted them to the area that we know of as Samaria, and they intermarried with the remaining Israelites. As they intermarried, they brought their own cultures and their own faith with them, but they also adopted the faith of the Israelites. And so the faith of these people called Samaritans was a sort of amalgamation. Primarily, it looked a lot like Judaism. They considered themselves children of Israel, and at the same time, there were things that were different from Judaism. They were heterodox or heretical, really. And so you have this people that are sort of children of Israel and yet not quite the children of Israel. When the Jewish people were taken away from the southern kingdom of Judah, they were carried away into exile by the Babylonians. When they were allowed to return and they wanted to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans interfered with that. They wanted to help at first. The Jews did not want them to help, and then they began to interfere. And from that point on, from about 500 BC on, there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated one another. They despised one another. And the Jews wouldn't eat after a Samaritan or with a Samaritan, wouldn't drink after a Samaritan, wouldn't stay in a Samaritan's home. And interestingly enough, when a Jew was making the journey from Galilee to Judea, they had three choices. They could go the highway by the sea. There we go. They could take the highway by the sea. They could take the ridge road, which was the most direct route, or they could travel across the Jordan River, take the King's Highway, and then they would come back into Jerusalem this way. Now, the most direct route was the ridge road, but most Jews would take the King's Highway so that they avoided having to be with those people. And you sort of get the sense of animosity that's going on here. And so this is important. It's helpful for us in understanding some of the things that Jesus does, because much of what Jesus does in the journey is taking place in Samaria. A good Jew would go outside of the King's Highway. Where do you think Jesus goes when he's traveling to Jerusalem? Directly into Samaria, right? Okay. Now, a little bit more information, historical background information. The Roman Empire gained control of Israel, or the Holy Land, in 63 BC. At this point, they began to appoint or assign puppet kings and governors. When Jesus was born, it was King Herod the Great. In the time of Jesus' ministry, in the north, it was Herod Agrippa. In the south, it was Pontius Pilate, the governor appointed by Rome. Now, the Roman forces, or Roman soldiers, the centurions and their troops, were an occupying force in the Holy Land. And for the privilege of having an occupying force, the Jews had to pay for this in taxes. And so there were Roman publicans, or tax collectors, who collected not only what Rome needed, but enough to enrich themselves as well. And so the Jewish people despised the fact that they had an occupying power there. They despised the Roman soldiers being in their presence, but they also hated the fact that they were really robbed of their income so that they could support the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so there was a great deal of resentment here. Now, the true king over the Holy Land in this time is Emperor Tiberius. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this land. And what every Jew hoped for was that God would raise up the long-awaited Messiah, the king, who would overthrow the Romans, set them free from the Roman tax collectors, and restore the glory of ancient Israel as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And so people had been longing for this. The prophets had foretold that someday a Messiah would come. By the way, Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. That's what a king was, an anointed one. So it's synonymous with king. The Messiah in Greek, the word is Christos or Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. He is Jesus who is the anointed one. He is Jesus who is the king. Now, this idea of king is very important as well. The people were waiting for this king. There were many who sought to be the king. In the period from about 15 BC to 135 AD, there were dozens of men who led rebellions against Rome, who considered themselves and their followers considered them the Messiah, the king. They sought to overthrow the Romans in an open rebellion. Every one of them was squashed by the Romans, and with them, many Jews. The worst saw the death of 1 million Jews as the Romans came in and invaded and took back control of the land. There was only one of these kings who sought to lead a rebellion without a sword, and that was Jesus. And he sought to conquer the Roman Empire in a very different way, and he ultimately succeeded. Now, Jesus is our king. Those who consider, those who are Christians, you are those who are followers of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Anointed One. You have claimed Jesus as your king. And we see this theme throughout the Gospels. It's very important, and we often don't think about it. But when the wise men came to pay homage to the baby Jesus, you remember they came to Jerusalem, and the question they asked is, where is he who has been born, what? King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to pay him homage. When Jesus preaches his very first sermon, do you remember what it was? Very short. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In almost all of his parables and his teachings, he's teaching about what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. You remember when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a donkey fulfilling a prophecy, we'll talk about this next week, that said, behold, Jerusalem, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. When he was in Jerusalem for the last week of his life, he was finally coronated. He was coronated by the Romans, only he received a crown of thorns, not of jewels. And then he was crucified. Do you remember the sign that they hung up over his head on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, what? King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He is our king, but a very different kind of king, which is why we're going to ask these three questions during this series of sermons. I'd like for you to write them down, if you would. As you're reading the text throughout the week in your GPS, as we're going through these sermons, we're going to try to answer these three questions. The first is, what kind of king is this? What kind of king is this? It's a very different kind of king than what they were expecting. What kind of king is this? The second question we're going to answer is, what kind of kingdom does he rule over? What kind of kingdom does he rule over? And the last question that we're going to answer is, what does he expect of his subjects? So what kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom does he rule over? What does he expect of his subjects? And everything we read in the Gospels is meant to answer these three questions. Today we're going to try to answer them by looking at the journey that Jesus makes from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, that journey should have taken 3 days. It's about 76 miles, but instead it took Jesus 3 months. It took him 3 months because he had planned when he would enter Jerusalem to die. He knew he would die there. He left 3 months early so that he could do the things we're going to talk about today. He wants to arrive in Jerusalem at the Passover. His intention is to die at the Passover for reasons we'll understand in the next few weeks. And so 3 months before the Passover, he begins his journey to Jerusalem. He goes straight into Samaria, and he offers the Samaritans the gift of the kingdom of God. He tells them, in fact, he sends his disciples ahead of him, and he says, go prepare the way. Go heal the sick and cast out the demons and preach to the people, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he went about ministering to them. Now, Luke describes this journey in 10 chapters, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through Luke chapter 19, verse 27. And what I'd like to do in the time that remains is I would like to summarize what happens in those 10 chapters of Luke's gospel. This will be a different sermon than you're used to. There's no funny stories, no interesting videos, no sermon illustrations from daily life. We're going to look simply at what happens in Jesus' life, what he does and who he does it with, and then what he says so that we might answer these three questions. So with that in mind, let's jump in. He goes into Samaria. Now remember, the Samaritans were, as we've learned, despised and hated. You have to ask this question. Jesus the king goes into the Samaritans. He disagrees with them theologically, but he doesn't look at the theological differences. They have mistreated one another, but he doesn't hold the wrongs, the past wrongs against them. Instead, he looks at them and he says, these are children of God too. God cares about the Samaritans too, and so I will care about them. I will love them and offer them the grace of God. This is what he does. And part of the question you have to ask is, what does that tell you about what kind of king he is? That he overlooks the theological debates and the differences, and he looks beyond the past hurts, and instead he chooses to offer grace to these people, to invite them to be his subjects. What does it tell you about the kingdom that he rules over, that Samaritans are going to be there? Now, I know you still don't quite get it yet until you start thinking about, who are my Samaritans in my life? If you had lived during the American Civil War and you lived in the South, who are the Samaritans? The North. If you lived in Israel today as a Jew, who are the Samaritans? The Palestinians. If you are a staunch Republican, who are the Samaritans? Right? You got this figured out. The Democrats. If you're a flaming liberal, who are the Samaritans? It's all those dreaded conservatives. So as we look at this, it's the people that we disagree with. We think they don't know anything. How can they be so stupid? We don't understand why they do the things they do, and they've hurt us in the past. Maybe it's not even our theological or our political differences. Maybe it's the way they've hurt us in the past. They have said things to us and done things. You know what? You couldn't pay me enough to sit down at the table with them. There is no way. In fact, if they're going to be in heaven, I'm not sure I want to be there. I mean, that's the sort of feeling that we have. I'm curious, who are your Samaritans? Who are the people that you feel so strongly about? You can't hardly stand the thought of being together. You're so suspicious of them. It's hard for you to even think positive thoughts about them. Jesus went to them. Jesus went to them to invite them to be a part of the kingdom. They will be in the kingdom, these people. You know, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a whole lot of people there. You're going to go, how in the world did you make it here? And guess what? They're going to be saying the same thing about you. How in the world did God let you in? And so part of what we do is we get on with it right here on earth. Let's just start figuring that out and getting on with each other as opposed to continuing the hate and the walls. Jesus breaks them down. Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom. What do you think that means of you, his subjects, if he goes to the Samaritans? Now, as he's traveling to the Samaritans, one of the places he goes, actually, the geography doesn't quite work if you try to make this all fit, but just recognize, at some point on this journey, he goes to the home of Mary and Martha. You remember the story, no doubt. Mary and Martha are two sisters. Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, really the Son of God, the Messiah, shows up at the house of these two women. And that's a very unorthodox thing for him to do. Men didn't go into the house of these women and grace them in this way with their presence. Women were property for all intents and purposes in the first century in Palestine. Jesus goes to teach there, and there's a whole crowd of people who gather around and come and to sit in the house. And you remember, Martha does exactly what a woman's supposed to do. She takes her place in the kitchen. She's preparing hors d'oeuvres, cookies, lemonade, tea. And all of these people are sitting there listening to Jesus, hanging on his words. And Martha's sister Mary, where is she? Not in the kitchen. She's at the feet of Jesus. Says she sits at the feet of Jesus. When somebody sits at the feet of Jesus, this is a phrase that describes a disciple. You need to know that. And whenever someone sits at the feet of a master, they are a disciple. Mary is taking the part of the disciple. Martha's in the kitchen. She's furious. Doesn't my sister know that women don't belong at the feet of the master? Doesn't she understand she should be in here helping? How am I going to get all this done? She should be in here helping me. And she's getting more and more angry. And you've pictured the story, haven't you, where she's banging the pots and pans against one another, you know, trying to get Mary's attention. And Mary sits in the role of a disciple at Jesus' feet. Finally, Martha is so upset, she comes in, she interrupts Jesus' message, and she says, Jesus, would you please tell my sister to get her fanny in the kitchen because I can't do this by myself, and she has no business being here. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. And Mary has chosen the better part. And that won't be taken away from her. Now, part of what you have to understand is that Jesus is obliterating the social norms in this moment. He's changing the role that women might play in society and in his kingdom when he's allowing Mary to be one of his disciples to sit at his feet. And he's constantly done this. And imagine Martha. I mean, months later, Martha's going to realize, the Messiah was in my living room, and I was making hors d'oeuvres in the kitchen. The Son of God graced our presence here, and I was in the other room so busy doing what society tells me I have to do and not stopping to listen. And you know, it's not just Mary. Jesus is constantly welcoming women into his ministry. So there is the woman who weeps at his feet. There is the woman who is coming and anoints him with oil. There is the woman who is a Samaritan who's had five husbands and now is divorced and living with a man who he calls to be the missionary to the Samaritans. There is Mary Magdalene who acts as one of his disciples, who is the first one to see Jesus raised from the dead and becomes the first one to proclaim the resurrection. Jesus obliterates the social norms of his time. And how grateful I am as a father of two daughters that Jesus said that a daughter, a woman, could sit at his feet and be his disciple. What kind of king is this? What does that tell you about his kingdom for men and for women and their roles? And what does it tell you about your role as one of his subjects? Paul caught it when he said, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in him. Jesus pauses to heal the sick. It's interesting, he's got 3 months to live, and on the journey, you know, he's got things he's got to do. He's got people to see and places to go, and yet he gets interrupted constantly by people who want something from him. There is the man who is mute, who hasn't been able to speak for a very long time, and there are a host of others, but Jesus always stops for the interruption. He recognizes the interruption is where God is most profoundly at work sometimes. Do you realize that? That as busy as we are, I mean, I've got a million things I'm doing every day. I try to cram too many things in one day, and I'm late for every single thing I'm doing. And then comes the interruption, and you go, oh, I just don't have time for this. And if you're sensitive and listening to the voice of the Spirit, you realize the interruptions are where God is most often at work. Jesus stops for the man who can't speak, and he touches him, and suddenly the man can speak for the first time in his life. Jesus is preaching in a synagogue, and while he's preaching, he's giving his sermon, and a woman walks in the back of the room, and she's hunched over like this, and he stops his sermon, and he walks over to this woman. All eyes are upon him. He walks over to this woman. He touches her, which is an unorthodox thing for a rabbi to do. He touches this woman on the back, and then to everyone's amazement, she begins to stand up straight. And the pain she's lived with for 18 years is gone. And she begins to raise her hands and shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm well. He is in the home of a Pharisee eating supper on the Sabbath after worship. And there's a knock on the door. All these prominent people in the town are there. And there's a knock on the door. And the man who's standing there, his skin is stretched so taut it's about to burst. It's swollen with what was called dropsy in that day, fluids underneath the surface of the skin. And this man is in such pain, he can hardly stand it. His body's on fire. And while this man stands at the door, Jesus looks at his host and he says, is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath, Rabbi? And the rabbi's not going to answer. He's gritting his teeth, wondering why this man dares to show up and interrupt his dinner. And Jesus walks to the door and he touches the man. And as they watch, they can see the swelling go down at that moment. And the man is made well. Jesus is going to wait till the day after, to the day after the Sabbath in order to heal the man. This man is in pain now. I can do something now. There are 10 lepers who are walking along in a village somewhere in Samaria. And as Jesus is walking along the other side of the street, they holler out, Jesus, son of Nazareth, can you help us? He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm busy. I'm sorry. Maybe check with me tomorrow. He stops. And he finds out that they're lepers. Remember, lepers are isolated and live in their own colonies. And no one has anything to do with lepers except Jesus, who becomes a friend of lepers, even eats in their home, we'll find in one of the Gospels on the last journey of his life. Jesus heals the lepers. Now, you remember, of course, that the story continues. 9 of the lepers go about their business. Only one of them comes back to thank Jesus for what had happened. And that one leper, Jesus says, happened to be a Samaritan. All right. So these are the things that Jesus is doing and the people he's associating with. But he's not just associating with the sick and the Samaritans and the lepers. He also associates with, quote, ordinary people in his day. He has supper with the Pharisees twice. He goes to the synagogue on a regular basis. But the thing is, if you watch him carefully, he's constantly irritated with these religious people. He's frustrated with them. And this is the connection between today's sermon and our last sermon series on when Christians get it wrong. Because the religious people in Jesus' day were constantly getting it wrong. And he was frustrated by that. So he heals the woman who has been over for 18 years, and you know what happens right after that? The leader of the synagogue stands up and says, If you're sick, don't come here on the Sabbath. Don't come to the synagogue to be healed, okay? Just don't come here for that. You can do that somewhere else. Come at another time. I mean, he misses the fact that there was something miraculous that happened. All he could think of was the rules that said that doctors shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisee who's sitting there when the man with dropsy comes to the door, all he can think of is, what is this man doing wanting to be healed on the Sabbath? And when Jesus is eating with another Pharisee, here the Pharisee's eating with the bread of life. And all he can think of is that Jesus didn't wash his hands in the ceremonially appropriate way. But it really comes out in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where we read these words. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, catch this. I mean, Jesus is surrounded by people who don't go to synagogue, aren't a part of the temple. They're sinners. And wouldn't you think if you were a rabbi or a Pharisee, you'd go, how cool is that? Look at all the people coming to hear Jesus preach the good news. And wouldn't you think you'd be excited about that? Except for they weren't excited about it. Because their understanding of holiness was that we separate ourselves from people like that. They had a certain way of making those people feel, and you know what that's like. Maybe you've done it to other people or other people have done it to you. It's a certain way you look at people disapprovingly when they're doing things you know are wrong. It's a tone of voice that you take with them that's sort of condescending and makes it clear that you've got it figured out and they've got a long way to go. And that's what the Pharisees thought being religious and pious was about, which made Jesus crazy, because who most needed somebody to love them back into God's kingdom except for the sinners and tax collectors? They needed people who would make them feel comfortable in their own skin, take them where they were, and then invite them to be a part of a journey and show them something so compelling they couldn't hardly resist God's grace. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, these sinners and tax collectors, they felt comfortable with Jesus. They didn't feel embarrassed. They weren't constantly afraid they might say the wrong thing because Jesus would look down on them if he did. You know, that wasn't that way. And he made them want to be more than they were. Now, here's the thing. This is important for us to get right. And I think most of us probably do here. We strive to get it right, but it's important that we try to get this right, because every one of us has family members and friends and neighbors and coworkers who aren't in the flock right now. They're not following God right now. And some of them are doing things that are self-destructive, and some of them are just good people who don't get it. And they're not going to get it, so long as the only way we talk about our faith comes with a bit of condescension and a sort of judgmental spirit. And here's what I find. There are people that I love very much, and I so want them to be in church, and they're not right now. And I so want them to be following God, and they're not right now. And so for me, I pray for them every day. I pray for God's blessings and God's protection and God's care for them. And I pray that God will send people along that maybe they'll be drawn to, religious people that they might be drawn to, might invite them to church, even if it's not this church. And then when I think about them, I think, how can I not judge them, make them feel like terrible people? And I don't even have to preach them. They know I want them to come to church. And every once in a while, I invite them. But how can I so love them? How can I demonstrate authentic care and concern for their lives? How can I accept them where they are so that they don't feel uncomfortable being around me, but instead want me to hang around with them? And along the way, somewhere along the way, how can I let them see Christ shining through? This is what Jesus did so well. And if that's what Jesus did, what are we called to do as his subjects but to do the same? All right, I want to begin to wrap this up by simply looking at the things that Jesus taught. And there were so many wonderful things that he taught while he was on this journey. In fact, in Luke's gospel, you'll find some of your favorite stories in the gospels are found there. He talks at one point, someone asks him, as he's watching the Pharisees and he's seeing how they're responding, he tells them this parable. He sees the Pharisees who are judging other people, and actually Luke sets it up this way. He says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon everyone else, he told them this parable. And he says that, you remember it, he says that there were two people who went to pray in the temple. One was a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. These two men went to pray in the temple. The Pharisee went to pray, and he looked over at the tax collector, and you remember this, no doubt. He looked up to heaven, and he says, oh, God, aren't you lucky to have me? Really, I mean, seriously, I tithe, and I teach Bible study, and I do all the right things, and you know what? I'm not like him. Aren't you glad I'm not like him? Oh, I know you must be happy, Lord. Then Jesus says the tax collector is so ashamed of his life, he doesn't even dare raise his eyes to the heavens. But instead, he looks at his feet, And he says, God, I'm so sorry. My life is a mess. And I'm sorry for the ways I've hurt other people and the ways I've disappointed you. Please forgive me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked this question, which one of the two went away justified from the temple that day? And of course, you know the answer. What does that tell you about the king? What does it tell you about his kingdom and who he's going to have as a part of his kingdom? And what does it tell you about what he expects of his subjects, except true humility and no place for spiritual pride? That we're all in need and we're all broken. He's on his journey, likely traveling through Samaria, and another one of his important teachings. He is asked, this is one I preached on just 2 weeks ago. He is asked by someone, you know, what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says two things: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors, you love yourself. And you remember the man asked, well, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. Now remember, he's in Samaria. He's in Samaria, and what story does he tell? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while he's telling this parable, he says, now remember there was a man who was beaten up and left for dead, and the religious Jewish people walked on by. The Samaritan stops by and he helps the man. Even though he's a Samaritan and the man is a Jew, he stops to help him. This is what loving neighbor looks like. The neighbor is anybody who's in need of my help, and loving them isn't about me having warm, fuzzy feelings for them. It's about stopping, rolling up my sleeves, and seeing how I can help them. And that may be costly. For the Samaritan, it cost him 2 days' wages. But he still did it because he got it. He understood. This is what life looks like in the kingdom. This is what the king is like. This is what his kingdom looks like. It's made up of people who actually stop and help one another, who love God and love their neighbor in this way. And what does that tell you about what he expects of you as his subjects? Now, a lot of what Jesus says in the last journey of his life is about money, interestingly. I was surprised in reading those 10 chapters this week again and again how often he talks about money. And when he does, he's not talking about, well, give more to the church and you need to tithe. I mean, those are all important things, but that's not what he talks about on the last journey. He talks about our relationship to money, which is, of course, a very important topic right now. And it's of great interest to many of us because we are in a time of economic crisis. Just by side note, you know, we have a job transition group here at the church that meets once a month. These are people who are out of work and they're looking for help and guidance and support from one another. Last month, there were 75 people who came to the job transition group. This last week, the group met and our folks had planned on an increase in that by at least 20%, so they were planning for 90. They had sort of an emergency plan. If there were more than that, they could accommodate up to 150, and almost 230 people showed up for the job transition group. And that's only going to increase in the next few months. And so we're in this time of crisis. And how did we get into this time of crisis? Well, part of it had to do with how we looked at money and stuff and our relationship with it. And part of what we've got to learn through this is how to redefine that. And that's part of what Jesus talks about, because the people in the first century had the exact same problems. I mean, it manifests itself in different ways in their economic system, but the same problems. So Jesus is talking about money and rethinking our relationship with money, and he's talking to a crowd of people, and somebody says, Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, hey, listen, that's not my deal. But let me just warn you about something. Be on your guard against all manner of greed. And then he says this is really important. You ought to memorize this scripture. He says, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Hey, here it is. Why don't we read this together? Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Just one more time, maybe we'll have it memorized. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Listen, in our congregation, some of you are going to lose your houses this next year. Some already have. Some are going to lose your houses. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life is not about having the 5,000 or 4,000 or 3,000 square foot house with a 3 or 4 car garage. That's not what life is about. As important as it is right now to you, as hard as it is to say goodbye to that, now, some of you, you've had your cars taken away. They've already been repossessed. Your life is not the car you drive, the clothing that you wear. You're not buying your clothes at the same place anymore that you used to. You're not able to take the same trips that you used to take. Good. That's okay. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And part of the learning that we have during this period of time is we finally figure out that Jesus was right 2,000 years ago when he said that. And part of what got us into trouble is we thought it was. We thought our life was about having more possessions and certain kinds of possessions and being willing to stretch ourselves economically to the point of breaking just so we could have those possessions. But our life does not consist in these things. I was reading a commentary on this particular passage, and the commentator was talking about a fire that happened in California a couple of years ago, Santa Barbara, and a man's house was completely destroyed. And there was a reporter there who was asking those kind of stupid questions reporters ask when people are standing in front of their home that's been completely burned down. Like, how does it feel to have lost your whole house, you know? But this time it was actually the right question. Because here's what the man said. It was shocking. He's looking over the ruins of his house. How does it feel to have lost everything you have? And you know what he says? He says, I feel free. I feel free. So what happens if you lose your house and you have to rent a one-bedroom apartment somewhere? Is that terrible? I mean, what happens if you have to move in with your friend in their basement, their finished basement? Is that like the worst thing that could happen in your life for the next year? I mean, we're dealing with people who are dying of cancer around here, you know? Moving into somebody's basement, I think you're going to be okay. Having to buy an old beater car and drive that for a while instead of a Lexus, probably good for you. You know, we're going to make it through the next year, as hard as it is. I mean, it's hard to imagine it. And here's, you know how we're going to make it? You know why? Because we're people of the kingdom who've said that we're going to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. We're people of the kingdom who says that we care for people who are in their time of need. So you're going to open up your home. You know, this is how they made it through the Great Depression and other times. People actually lived with each other. People actually took meals over to other people, and they helped them through those times. They stood by and encouraged them and cheered them on during the times where they were searching. And you know, the economy will turn around, and we're going to be okay, but let's pray that we don't ever become what we were before, that we've actually learned something through all of this. But we're going to be okay because we're part of the kingdom, and not because we're going to pray and God's going to magically drop, you know, the solution into our lap. Sometimes that happens, but because there are going to be people around who are our stretcher bearers, because God's grace is sufficient for us, because we're not to take thought of what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear, Jesus says on the journey. He says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things somehow, they're going to work out for you in the end as well. All right, Jesus finally makes it to Jericho. So he arrives in Jericho, 16 miles from Jerusalem. He walks into the city. This is how we end today. He walks into the city. There are thousands of people who've come out to see Jesus. He's the wonder worker. Maybe he's the Messiah. Everybody wants to catch a glimpse of him. Maybe he'll work a miracle or do a magic trick of some kind. Now, while he's walking into the town, there's one man who is intent upon seeing him. This man has a hole in his heart so big you could drive a truck through it. He's the wealthiest man in town. He's the chief tax collector. His name is what? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus because there's something that's missing in his life despite having everything money can buy. And so Zacchaeus is trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, but Luke tells us Zacchaeus is short. So he can't even see. He's trying to look over people's shoulders and he can't see. So he tries to, you know, push his way into the crowd. I've got to see Jesus. I've got to see Jesus. And you know what the people do? They elbow him and they say, Zacchaeus, get away from here. Man, you're a tax collector. You don't have any business even being concerned about it. And you think Jesus is going to want to see you? Come on, man, get out of here. And so he runs to the other end of town. There's a giant sycamore tree there, and he scurries up the sycamore tree. You remember the story. And he's sitting there just so he can see Jesus. How silly he looks hanging up there in the tree. And Jesus, much to his surprise, begins to walk straight towards the tree. And his heart begins to beat faster and faster and faster as Jesus gets closer. And finally, Jesus stops, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from there, because I intend to spend the evening at your house tonight. You could hear an audible gasp in the crowd. You have got to be kidding. Jesus is coming to Jericho. He's going to spend the night with him. And this is, keep this in mind, this is the last night of Jesus' life outside of Jerusalem, okay? He's going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to go over the Mount of Olives the next day, and he's going to go there to die. And on his way to die, he chooses to spend the last night outside of Jerusalem in the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the chief sinner of the town. What does that tell you about the king? What does that tell you about who's going to be a part of his kingdom? And what does it tell you about who we're called to be as his subjects? Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore this further as day by day we walk with Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. But here's what I'd want you to know today. I want you to know that when Zacchaeus met Jesus, Jesus conquered Rome and Jericho. Because at that moment, there was a radical conversion happened in Zacchaeus' heart. And you know what he said? He scurried down from that tree, and so shocked was he that Jesus would welcome him and want to stay in his home. Zacchaeus says this, "Lord, half of all I have, I give it to the poor today. And whenever I've wronged someone else, I'll repay by fourfold. Please come into my house." Rome's representative was won over not by a sword, but by love that day in Jericho. From that time forward, the poor would be fed in Jericho by the one who'd been the Roman tax collector, and justice was brought for all the people. And that because of the love of Christ. What kind of king was he? He's the kind of king who seeks out sinners, Samaritans and misfits to be his followers. He's the one who has compassion for the sick, the second class, and the poor. What kind of kingdom does he lead? Not a kingdom with a sword, not a kingdom in a place, but a kingdom that's in our hearts, the hearts of all who are his followers, his subjects, and who call him their king. And what does he expect of us? That we live humbly, we love God, we care for the poor and those who are in need, and we live our lives in such a way that lost sheep are brought back to the fold. That's what we learn about Jesus in his journey today. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that you sent Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, to call us a congregation of misfits and sinners, Samaritans. Lord, help us to walk humbly before you. Help us to love you radically. Help us to love our neighbor and to see in those around us in need our neighbor. Help us to carry one another through the next year. Help us to learn, oh God, about the right relationship that we're meant to have with money. Help us to seek to serve you radically with all that's within us. And make us, oh God, your subjects. Allow us to be part of that kingdom that knows no boundaries. It's timeless and ageless. We offer ourselves to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.